And the rest of us are going to be opening up our Bibles to the second. Yes, ma'am? I don't know. It could be a weather alert. It could be. Okay. Well, Lord, we do ask whatever that alert is that you would. We understand it already has your full attention when we pray it would work out well. In Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 1, where we are reading about how the redemption process begins. God has had a plan to redeem his people Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Exodus begins with the phrase, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt." Exodus is really a continuation of the Genesis record. Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all five books were penned by one man. Who knows who that was? Moses, right? The first five books of the Bible in Hebrew are called the Torah. In Greek, the word is Pentateuch. Collectively, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they comprise what is called the Law of God. There are Bible professors who do not believe that Moses wrote all of these books, but they believe they were actually penned by four different men. They promote what is called the J-E-D-P theory. J-E-D-P theory. In some places, God's name Jehovah or Yahweh is emphasized, so they believe that those sections were penned by one man, the J-man. In other places, the title Elohim, the plural form of God, is emphasized, so they believe that those sections were penned by another man, the E-man. Then they believe that the book of Deuteronomy itself had its own penman, the D-man. And finally, some sections emphasize the priesthood, so they attribute those sections to the P-man, J-E-D-P. They draw these conclusions because they notice some slightly different grammatical styles in the original Hebrew language. And so they don't believe that Moses actually penned all five of these books. However, there is a significant one in history who did believe that these five books were penned by Moses. And guess who he was? Jesus. Jesus says that they were. For example, in Genesis, in John chapter 7, verse 22, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but of the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day." So he attributed Genesis to Moses. Exodus, Jesus in Mark chapter 12 said, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage," which is in Exodus, "how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Leviticus, in Mark chapter 1, verse 44, he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." The book of Numbers, in John chapter 5, verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." He was quoting here, referencing when Balaam was overlooking Israel, when Balaam spoke of Jesus, the coming Messiah. Deuteronomy, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives." That law is there in Deuteronomy. But from the beginning, it was not so. All five books of the Bible, Jesus emphatically said, Moses penned. In John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So again, Jesus is attributing all five books of the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, to the penman Moses. Either Jesus was wrong and the modern day professors are right, or the professors are wrong and Jesus is right. You choose for yourself. I think I'll stick with Jesus. In fact, I can tell you a true story. My former youth pastor, a man named Terry Walker, went to a Bible college, and the professor was saying all these things, how Moses didn't pen these certain books. And Terry Walker raised his hand, and the man, yes. He said, well, Jesus, though, said that Moses did right here. And the man, I kid you not, said Jesus was wrong. And then he went back to write more on the chalkboard. And my former youth pastor, Terry Walker, said, he turned around and said, yes. He says, I'll stick with what Jesus says every day over what you say. And that's when it's time to stand up for the Lord. However, the original penman really isn't that important. What is important is to know this. The Holy Spirit wrote all 66 books of the Bible, and he used certain men to pen the very word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, know this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And holy men in the past penned the word of God because they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as the background of Exodus, way back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his descendants would spend 400 years in Egypt as slaves. In fact, we read that in Genesis chapter 15. Eventually, his descendants would be enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. The word Exodus means going out. The theme is redemption. For God used the blood of the Lamb on the night of the Passover to redeem Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And though God used Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, yet Moses himself, he embodies the law. And therefore, did he bring them into the promised land? Who says yes, Moses brought them in? Don't raise your hand. Who says no, Moses did not bring them in? Yes, raise your hand. That's right. Moses, the embodiment of the law, could not bring them into the promised land. Who did lead Israel into the promised land? Begins with a J. What's his name? That's exactly right. The Greek is Jesus, but the Hebrew name is Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name for the Greek name Jesus. You are absolutely right, young lady. It was Joshua. And of course, the Greek translation is Jesus. Who brings us into the promised land blessings of God? Is it the law? Is it our works? Or is it our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in verses 1 through 14, we read about miraculous multiplication. How many Israelites came first or began there in the land of Egypt? What was the sum total of them? 70. Plus you have Joseph, who was already there, and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so there's about 73 or so people there that are attributed to Jacob. Now, these are the names, verse 1, of the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. He names Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. These were all the sons of Leah. And Benjamin, he was the son of who? Rachel. Then Dan and Naphtali, the sons of one of Jacob's handmaid. Who knows who that one begins with a B? Bilhah. And then Gad and Asher, they were the sons of Zilpah, who was Leah's handmaid. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died. Isn't that sad? Joseph died, all his brothers, all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, again, including Joseph and his family, the family attributed to Jacob is about 73 people. Fast forward 430 years, and that 73 people has grown into a nation of 2 to 3 million strong. Plus, when we get to Numbers, by the way, when they finally come out, the the total of men able to go to war, 20 years old and above to about 50 years old, was 603,550. So all the men able to go to war between 20 and 50 years old is 603,550. Plus, when you factor in the women and all the children and all the old folks, again, a conservative estimate is 2 to 3 million people. In 2019, the total population of the city of Memphis, Memphis proper, was 651,590. Israel coming out of Egypt was four times larger in population than the city of Memphis. Israel's population growth was indeed miraculous. But, verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. A new king did not know Joseph. This would have been a new dynasty. Possibly, and I don't know how many of y'all are history buffs, especially of ancient Egypt, and so you're just going to have to take my word for what I'm about to say. I will say that scholars genuinely believe that what was portrayed by Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments and those pharaohs, Ramses was one of them, it wasn't Ramses who was pharaoh at the time of Moses, it was somebody else. Not that that matters to us at all. But what happened was, when it says that a new king arose over Egypt, what happened was a dynasty change, possibly the 18th dynasty, founded by a man named Pharaoh Amhos I. Pharaoh Amhos I. He had descendants for a couple few hundred years. And 200 years after him, one of his descendants was none other than a guy named King Tut. That's right. King Tut. They've written songs about him. Now, to make a very long story short, at this time, Egypt was a divided nation. You had the Abydos dynasty ruling in what's called Upper Egypt, which is in the south. Picture the land in the lower part of Egypt, the southern part, as being higher in elevation, and it sloped northward, downward toward the Mediterranean Sea. So Upper Egypt is actually in the south. The Abydos dynasty ruled over there from the city of Thebes in the south. The Hyksos, or shepherd kings, they ruled in what's called Lower Egypt from the city of Avaris in the north. And that's just where the children of Israel happened to be living, and they were breeding like bunnies at the time. Well, along comes this pharaoh of the Abydos dynasty, Amhos I. He's credited with expelling the Hyksos from Lower Egypt and uniting all of Egypt into one nation, one dynasty. He had a son named Amenhotep I, a grandson named Thutmose I. So you have Amhos and Thutmose, and this is believed why, when the daughter of Pharaoh found the little Jewish baby in the basket, named him Moses, of the family of Thutmose and Amhos. Well, this Amhos I and Amenhotep and Thutmose, they began fearing that these Jews up in the north in Lower Egypt, who were shepherds, they were friends with the Hyksos shepherd kings. The Hyksos, by the way, came from the Canaanites. They feared that these shepherds in the north would maybe one day unite with some of their enemies. It is likely that Thutmose I, so you have Amhos I, then Amenhotep, and then Thutmose I, it's likely that he was the pharaoh who decided to enslave Israel and order the murder of every Hebrew baby boy. Now, this Thutmose I, he and his wife had a daughter. If you're a lady pregnant with a girl, do not consider this name. Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut. That was her name. She's also called Thermuthis by the Jewish historian Josephus. Also, she's called Bithia in what's in a writing called the Midrash. Again, you don't need to know this stuff, but it's history, and I want you to think that I'm scholarly. Okay, here we go. But Thutmose the First, he and his wife had this daughter. They weren't able to have sons. Hatshepsut. She's going to be the heir of the throne. There is an Egyptian queen who they have discovered in archaeology, and it's this Hatshepsut. In fact, it's a female with a fake beard, because the pharaohs would have either fake or real beards to designate them as, you know, kind of that skinny, that soul patch gone crazy that they would grow. So here you have this girl, and by the way, she's not able to get pregnant. She's barren. And so if my research is correct, it's Thutmose the First, who was the one where it reads, the king arose who forgot all about Joseph and all the kindness that he did to Egypt. It's that guy. Because they had expelled the Hyksos from the north, who were friends with the Hebrews. And now this dynasty, the Abydos dynasty, that's united all of Egypt, they're seeing Israel now as a threat. And he said to his people, verse 9, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. There were many nations who envied the wealth of Egypt. And they would have loved to have made the Hebrews allies with them to overthrow the Abydos dynasty. And so this king, Pharaoh, again, might have been this Thutmose the First, he was afraid that they might realize how numerous they were. Maybe just the Hebrews would rise up and take over. And then Thutmose's cheap labor force would be gone. Number one, his rulership would be gone. His kingdom would then be gone. And so this Thutmose the First, when he says, let's deal shrewdly with them, what he did was he implemented a three-step program of keep the Jews down. Three steps. And by the way, all of them inspired by Satan. Every form of anti-Semitism, every form of the world of anti-Semitism, those who are against the Jews are truly, it's not just racial. It's not just racial hate word. Hatred, excuse me, it's satanic motivation, satanic implementation of Satan coming against God's chosen people. Step number one, verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they, the Jews, built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So the first step in keep the Jews down was to enslave them and make them build these municipal buildings and military outposts, two cities, Pithom and Ramses. But this plan backfired. Notice verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So enslaving them with hard labor backfired. Then they made them work even harder. Well, maybe we're not making them work hard enough. Verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Very bitter, hard bondage, so much so that to this day in the Jewish Passover feast, the Seder meal, they will have as part of that meal some ground up horseradish or sliced horseradish, raw horseradish. And they will tell the people, eat this. And no doubt your eyes will water. It will remind you of the bitter bondage of our people when we were enslaved in the land of Egypt. That's what the horseradish, the bitter herbs, were to remind them of. So step one, hard labor, totally failed. Step two, medical murder. Medical murder. In verses 15 through 21, we're told to fear God, not man. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. Again, probably not names you want to name your newborn daughters, Shiphrah and Puah. There were many midwives in Egypt, and it is believed that one of the reasons why women became midwives is because they wouldn't have children of their own. But they still wanted to be involved in the birthing process, be close to that, so they would help other women. There were many of them in Egypt, but apparently these two were kind of the leaders of the midwife union, Shiphrah and Puah. And so he called these two ladies in, and he said to them, verse 16, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, it kind of gives us an insight how they gave birth. They would have a chair with a hole in the bottom and to where they could sit on the chair or maybe two rocks or something. And then, okay, when it's time, in a seated position, push them out. And that's how they would give birth, using a birthing stool. Interesting, huh? So he says, when you see the women on the birthing stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. You got to be kidding me. I want you to just kill these totally innocent, brand new newborn boys, these Hebrew newborn boys. If it's a daughter, though, then she shall live. Basically, genocide through infanticide. Get rid of the boys, and there's not going to be any more reproduction in days to come. Pharaoh was obviously induced by Satan to do what he did. But unknown to Pharaoh is why Satan was telling him to do this. Pharaoh's thinking, I'm just afraid of those people in the north multiplying like bunnies. Satan had a different fear. His fear was, one of their descendants is going to be the Messiah. And so this was his attempt to do away with the Jewish people once and for all. One of his many attempts throughout the centuries and the millennia in order to do away with Israel. But, praise the Lord, verse 17, the midwives feared God. Apparently there was still a testimony of the one true and living God. Apparently there were some people in Egypt who were not polytheist worshipers of many gods, but they worshiped the one true and living God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but save the male children alive. This here is the first account in the Bible of civil disobedience, when people disobeyed the law of the land. Should we ever have to choose either obeying man or God, may we always choose to obey God. Man may threaten us, but it's God who is to be feared, just like the Egyptian midwives did. You know, really, our concern really isn't the government saying, okay, now we command you to sin. Typically what it is throughout our day, sinful things come across our path. At that point, we need to recognize, hey, that's Satan inducing Pharaoh to get me to do something wrong, and I need to say no. And so what we see here in Pharaoh telling the midwives, kill the boys, that's just like us about our business, and then something evil comes across our path. And then Satan puts that lie into our mind. It'll be fun. It'll be enjoyable. Nobody's watching. It's no big deal. God will forgive you. Go ahead. Go ahead. Try it. You'll like it. And sin is pleasurable for a season. But afterward, you have to reap what you've sown. And so the Egyptian midwives, they didn't fear man. They didn't fear the edict. They would not give in to that horrible sin. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? The midwives said to Pharaoh, it's not our fault. They said, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Now you had the Hebrew women that were in bondage, in slavery, working just as hard as the men. And it got kind of tough. Like these Hebrew women, they were not wimps. Now, the Egyptian women, oh, they were pampered. They were babied. They were soft and fragile. Well, studies have clearly shown that in cultures where the women work hard, that they have easier times at childbirth. In fact, in New Guinea, there's countless stories. In fact, all over the world even, where these women that are out working in the field that are 9 months pregnant, and all of a sudden they got to have their baby, and they have their baby, then they wrap them up, put them on the back, and keep picking whatever crops they're picking at the time. That ain't us, is it? Now, I remember my grandmother saying that when she gave birth to her children, it's like 1 to 2 weeks of being in the hospital. And because of the costs of medical costs and all, now it's, what, 2 or 3 days, and then they're kicking you to the curb. But can you imagine if you gave birth this hour and you're back at it at work the next hour? And so that's what these Hebrew women were experiencing. They're lively. They're tough gals. They can give birth and keep on working. And by the time we get there, they've already had their babies and they're gone. They're not like the Egyptian women. They lively give birth and the midwives before the midwives come to them. Now, question, were they lying or were they telling the truth? I don't know. Maybe they were stretching the truth a little bit, because yes, it was true that the Hebrew women, by and large, were able to give birth a little more quickly and get back to work and all. Maybe these midwives, once they heard a Hebrew woman was going into labor, maybe they dragged their feet a little bit getting there, giving them the opportunity. Maybe they were slightly stretching the truth. Maybe they were absolutely lying to this evil man. But by so doing, they were keeping themselves from the evil of killing a life that is precious in the sight of the Lord. Now, there are some people that's like, how could God have blessed? Keep in mind, here's a few things. Number one, they didn't yet have the Ten Commandments. God had not said, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not lie. They are, in their minds, trying to do the best they could to honor God in a horrible situation. Number two, we have the Ten Commandments. God never condones lying. Never does he say, go ahead and lie in order to, you know, have bad things happen. No, we're to tell the truth. Number three, these were not Hebrew women, these midwives. They were Egyptians. And so they didn't have the same standards that the Hebrews did, or that you and I have. So whatever the case, I do not think we should be critical of these women. I think we should actually applaud them. They stood up for the lives of the innocent newborn. By the way, we have an edict in our land. Go ahead and kill whatever baby you want in the womb. And it's fine and it's legal. Do whatever you want. Those are the days that we live in. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, because they would not kill the male Hebrew boys. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. God caused these barren women to now bear lots and lots of kids themselves. God blessed them. So, step two, medical murder failed. Step three, national racial extermination. Notice verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born... Now, this is a commandment to the whole nation. He gets on CNN, ABC, Fox News. He's tweeting up a storm here. Facebook page is blowing up. He commanded all his people, everyone, saying, every son who is born, speaking of the Hebrew boys, you shall cast into the river. So if you're an Egyptian and you see a Hebrew baby boy, you are free to cast that into the river. Cast it to the crocodiles and the hippos or whatever you want to do. Now, every daughter you shall save alive. Pharaoh's infanticide program went public, just like Hitler in Nazi Germany, when he made it a matter of public duty to destroy the Jews. It was called the Jewish problem. Hitler saw the Jews being blessed, maintaining their own culture and their own identity, and being blessed within the German culture, and he saw them as a threat. And so then he ordered all of Germany to rat out the Jews wherever they found them, and so he can send them to concentration camps. And of course, what a horrible, horrible history that is. So Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew baby boys be murdered. Isn't it interesting how some 80 years later, the angel of death killed all of the Egyptian firstborn? Also, Pharaoh commanded that the Jews be killed, the Hebrew boys be killed with water. Throw them in the water in the Nile River. 80 plus years, God destroyed the entire Egyptian army with water in the Red Sea. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Now in Exodus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, God pulls on heartstrings. God pulls on heartstrings. Now a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. Their names were, who knows, Amram and Jochebed. Jochebed, that's right. Jochebed is an interesting name. It's a contraction of Yahweh and glorified. Yahweh is glorified, which is really interesting if you consider that Moses had not yet heard the name of God. One day the Lord would appear to Moses and say, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, well, what is your name? Who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord said, I am that I am. Yahweh, Jehovah, the YHVH, I am that I am. Well, that's years later. How in the world did Jochebed get her name? Inquiring minds want to know. Apparently somebody had known the very name of God before the Lord said his name to Moses. So Amram and Jochebed, both of the tribe of Levi, they had at least three children. Miriam was the oldest. Aaron was the middle child. And Moses was the baby. By the way, had them during times that are far worse than ours. Far worse than ours. When I was younger, I had the thought that many young people have when they're considering getting married. This world is such a mess, I don't think it's fair to bring children up into it. It's a thought that a lot of young people have. But what a lie of the enemy. And a huge ripoff. We read in Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children in one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And this applies to all times. Now I'm looking around and, you know, there's not a whole lot of young people here. One or two of you, but don't ever think that the times are so bad that we really shouldn't bring children up into them. No. That's from the enemy. You have all the kids you want. Enjoy. Have children. No matter how bad things seem to be now, God wants his people to bear the next generation of pastors, Bible teachers, missionaries, children's ministry workers, evangelists, and on and on. Have kids. Have lots of them. Don't let the Muslims outbreed you. Have kids. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, and what mother doesn't think their baby's beautiful, right? She hid him 3 months. We find out from the book of Hebrews that she and her husband knew that God had a special plan for this baby. And because they feared the Lord, they didn't fear Pharaoh at all. In Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, now it's not Moses' faith, it's the parents' faith. was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. But then after 3 months, that little boy started to learn how to cry and bellow. Couldn't keep him hidden anymore. And when she could no longer hide him, verse 3, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, waterproofed it, put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. No doubt they knew the story of Noah building the ark and water sealing it on the inside and out with asphalt and pitch. But can you imagine? Put yourself in their sandals. You're going to make this little wicker basket, waterproof it, and you know, make sure it has a lid on it as well. Put your own 3-month baby boy in it. Put it in the river. And then trust God that he's going to protect that child. Because they knew, once word got out that they had a little boy in the house, Egyptians from everywhere would come storming in and would kill the baby. This was their only option. They had to trust God. Total hands off. That's when you know you're trusting God. When you are totally hands off and know you can do nothing. Can you imagine them? You doing this? I can't. I can't. I firmly believe the Lord was leading them. And his sister Miriam, who's, you know, 8-12 years old at the time, she stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Just so happened, verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh, that Hatshepsut lady, who had no children of her own, could not have children, eventually would reign for a while as Pharaoh. She came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. There's a Jewish tradition. Certainly not saying it's true, but the Jewish tradition goes like this. When the lid was opened, an angel pinched little Moses so that he would cry, thus tugging on Pharaoh's daughter's heartstrings. You know, because you just open it up, there's a little baby crying. It's 3 months old, and, you know, how can you not have compassion on that? And so the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Maybe there was a blanket that was definitely Hebrew or something. We don't know. Somehow she knew. Unlike her hard-hearted Pharaoh father, this woman, Hatshepsut, had compassion on a crying Hebrew baby. Then his sister, all of a sudden Miriam, pops out from hiding. And she says, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Now, finding a wet nurse among all of the Hebrew women would have been easy since a lot of the baby boys were being cast into the river. Miriam just happened to know one of these Hebrew women who was able to nurse a baby. Her mother, and also the mother of the baby, Jochebed. So she says, you want me to go find a Hebrew woman? And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. That's a great idea. Go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother, Jochebed. And so she comes now to Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. This is my child, but I want you to raise it and feed it and nurture it for at least 3 years. And I'm going to pay you to do so. Wouldn't that be a cool gig? Here's your baby. Let me give you money to take care of your baby. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So for the next 3 years, Jochebed fed Moses, cared for Moses, and no doubt poured every spiritual thing she could into Moses, which is the job of every parent. Parents who say, I'm going to let my kids grow up and make their own choice, are basically selling them over to the devil. We as parents have got to pour into our children every spiritual thing we can. And the child grew. At about 3, almost 4 years now, is when they would wean their children. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses. Moses, check this out. The name Moses is not a Hebrew name. It is an Egyptian name. If you ask any Jew who is the greatest Jew of all times, 9 times out of 10, 99 times out of 100, they'll say Moses. But isn't it interesting how Moses had a Gentile Egyptian name, not a Hebrew name? What do we make of that? I think, take it for what it's worth, God was showing Israel that he loved the whole world. And one day the Gentiles would be brought into the family of God. That's just my little take there. If you like it, great. If not, you got issues. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Drawn out is what Moses' name means. Isn't it interesting how God always seems to win? And it's funny how he pulls things off. Pharaoh's worst nightmare was that a deliverer would rise up and bring Israel out of his land. That was his worst nightmare. Now here is a little baby living in his palace. He's paying for this baby to live and to thrive, putting him into school, putting him into situations, training him, raising him up to be the next Pharaoh, but he's the deliverer of Israel. Pharaoh's worst nightmare was living in his house and he didn't even know it. I love it. Fighting against God makes one a loser and a fool. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. If you want to pick a fight with somebody, find somebody else who's clay like you are. But don't fight with God. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, oh, he has no hands? It's just so odd when man comes along and says that God isn't real. He doesn't exist. No, woe to him who strives with his maker. So now we've come to the end of verse 10 here in chapter 2. Between verses 10 and 11, there is a 40-year time gap. 40 years between verses 10 and 11. Stephen, one of the first deacons of the Christian church, summarizes what Moses did during that time. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. During the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was training, or is in training to become the next Pharaoh. He was the complete package. He was knowledgeable. He was an excellent communicator, which is interesting considering what he says of himself years later. He was a skillful builder, a master in military, very, very adept as a military leader. He was a statesman. He was Egypt's man. He was the ultimate Egyptian. But for the first 3 months of his life, his mother, or first 3 years of his life, his mother poured everything spiritual into him so that when Moses finally became 40 years old, he decided, I want nothing to do with Egypt. I'm going to go identify myself with the people of God. with my people. Hebrews 11, verse 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I'm sure that broke her heart. I'm sorry, but you're not my mom anymore. I'm not your son. Must have broke her heart. And angered his grandfather, to the point to where he wanted to kill him. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So Moses had everything, living high on the hog. But he gave it all up so that he could be with the people of God. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Aren't the treasures of Egypt a reward? Sure they are, for now. For the next however many years. But then what? See, Moses looked for the heavenly reward, the eternal reward. That's why he was able to give up the earthly reward so that he could gain the heavenly reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He kept his eyes on the prize, kept his eyes on the Lord. And he knew that God was with his people, Israel. And they were headed to the promised land, and Moses wanted to be a part of that. Well, what happened next? Come out Sunday morning and find out. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for teaching us to be willing to give up the passing pleasures of sin and the riches of the world in order that we might know you and be associated with you. Lord, thank you that when man does his worst, you'll do your best. Thank you, Lord, there is no plan of the devil that can somehow thwart your plans and your will. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're coming back soon. And we who have been looking for you, who have been longing for you, who have been considering ourselves as pilgrims and aliens in this world, that on that day we'll hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Lord, again, thank you for your word and for speaking to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful evening.